Good evening. It's been my custom the last couple of weeks to begin with an informal quiz, but we will put that off till next week. Some of our regulars aren't here this evening, so we'll need to do a good review next week. So I invite you to go right away to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This is our fourth week and our third beatitude. We are down to the fifth verse of Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Father, again, we have come to do that which we cannot do, apart from the enabling and the assisting of your Spirit, and that is to rightly divide the word of truth. And so deliver us from any smugness, any self-sufficient attitude, and may we lean, preacher and listener alike, upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we might have a profitable time in your word together this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist writes, put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. I think it is a common weakness of the human race to put hopes and dreams in political leaders. Certainly down through history, there have been many in our country who have promised us grand and wonderful things. I just went back and did a quick Google search on presidential campaign slogans, and I certainly won't share them all with you. I did not realize, this was new to me, that Mr. Lincoln in 1860s campaign, vote yourself a farm. I'm not sure how many got a farm as a result of his election, but that was his promise. William McKinley in the 1880s, patriotism, protection, and prosperity. And we shouldn't be surprised with Warren G. Harding in the Roaring Twenties, his campaign slogan in 1920, Cox and Cocktails. I believe Mr. Cox was his VP running with him, and that certainly suits what history tells us of Mr. Harding. LBJ's Great Society, and Mr. Perot, lest we forget Ross Perot of Texas, who unsuccessfully ran for the nomination in 1992, Ross for Boss. Catchy slogan, but apparently not sufficient to convince the voters. Some 18 months ago, we were inundated with many of these, which you will remember, some more painfully than others. Hillary for America. Jeb. Reigniting the promise of America, Mr. Cruz. Telling it like it is, Governor Christie. Heal, inspire, revive, Ben Carson. A political revolution is coming, Senator Sanders. And of course, make America great again. As I've been leading you in these last few weeks to understand that the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and certainly these Beatitudes, is Jesus' proclamation of his dreams, aspirations for the kingdom of God. Many of these campaign slogans have promised wonderful things. Mr. Hoover in 1928, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage. Another way of saying peace and prosperity. How disappointing it must have been to Jesus' audience when he comes to the microphone and says, if you follow me, if you want to inherit the earth, be meek. Well, that doesn't sound very flamboyant, very catchy, very exciting. I'm afraid our view of meekness has maybe been formed from the 1920s cartoon series, The Timid Soul, featuring Casper Milktoast. And so I want to talk about this evening what meekness is, how we can get it, and why we need it. What it is, why we need it, and how we can get it, and then for just a few moments, what it means to inherit the earth. Certainly meekness was not what the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for. They were anticipating, expecting, hoping for a kingdom that would not only be materialistic, but militaristic. The Zealots were a political party of Jesus' day. It was the smaller. The Herodians were larger, but the Zealots really had the sympathy, of most of the Jews of Jesus' day. The Zealots longed for a day when the Roman occupiers would be chased from the streets of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and Israel would once again enjoy sovereignty, political independence, peace, protection, and prosperity. Simon the Zealot, one of the 12, was a member of that political party, and of course Jesus chose Matthew the Herodian, the tax collector. Wouldn't it have been interesting to have lunch at the same table? I wonder if Simon the Zealot and Matthew the Herodian had lunch together. Their political views were quite divergent. Matthew, in the eyes of many, would have been considered a traitor, unpatriotic, receiving a monthly paycheck from the Roman government for which he worked. He had gone to the dark side, so to speak. Well, the Jews somewhat lived in denial of their political situation. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone.'" My, talk about putting a spin on curse. Never been enslaved to anyone? Have we forgotten Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus the Great, and Alexander the Great, and the current oppressors, the Romans? We are the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You will make us free'?" Well, in the end, Jesus' death on a Roman cross was conclusive evidence that he could not and was not the long-expected he of Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Instead, Jesus was crushed, humiliated. And it would seem those who followed him had wasted 3 years of their lives hoping that Jesus would be their liberator. "Blessed are the meek" follows. "Blessed are the poor," and "blessed are those who mourn." As we've said before, these Beatitudes are in deliberate, intentional, sequential, logical order. Every Christian, no matter how new or how mature, all Christians enter the kingdom by first confessing poverty of spirit, that apart from Jesus, we can do no good thing. that we are without righteousness, without merit, which then leads us to grieve and mourn as David does in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, and blot out my transgressions. Or as Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Those two beatitudes speak to matters of the heart. They're internal. This third beatitude begins to be more external. Blessed are those who are meek. Meek has to do with making ourselves vulnerable to others' evaluations. George Whitefield, in his biography, tells the story of a woman who met him at the door after he had preached, and she went on at some length and with somewhat excessive description of what an awful sinner she was, apparently hoping that he would give her words of comfort. And he says, "Madam, you're much worse than that." To which she left quite angrily and never returned. So what is meekness? Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing it in both attitude and conduct in my relationships with others. To the absence of pride. John Bunyan wrote, "He who is down need fear no fall." He who is down need fear no fall. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines the meek man. The man who is meek is the one who is genuinely amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. The Greek word paros, P-R-A-O-S, means gentle or mild. It's used to describe a soft breeze or soothing medicine. We might say, ladies and meek men, rather than ladies and gentlemen. Meekness is what enables sinners to live together in the body of Christ. Paul reminded the Ephesians at the end of chapter 4, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Meekness develops patience in us for our sinful brothers and sisters. Those of you who go back for a few years, Paul Alexander's favorite definition of the church was sinners anonymous. Except we're not very anonymous. But meekness is that sandpaper that the Holy Spirit uses to enable us to be patient, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving. Because we sense what incredible forgiveness we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I need meekness? Well, like poverty of spirit and like mourning over sin, meekness is a characteristic of being a citizen of God's kingdom. It's an attribute that all Christians have to some degree. Maybe not as completely developed in some as others, but Christians are poor in spirit, mourn over their sin, and they are growing in the grace of meekness. Many examples in Scripture. Abraham, certainly in his dealings with his nephew Lot, you remember that as a result of God's faithful fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, "I'm going to bless you and make your name great." Well, there was sort of the umbrella effect. Lot was living under Uncle Abram's umbrella, and so Lot's flocks and herds began to grow and to multiply, and Lot became a rich man to the point where there broke out squabbles between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot over pasture and over sufficient water. And so it's Abraham who initiates the conversation with his nephew, who would have been left destitute had it not been for Uncle Abram and Aunt Sarah taking him in when his father Haran died. And Abraham says to his nephew, this is not good. We're going to need to separate. And we would hope that at that point, young Lot would say, well, Uncle Abram, in great, profound appreciation for all that you and Aunt Sarah have done for me, you choose first. But you know the story well, that Lot looked down into the valley, the Jordan Valley, and it was as close as you could get to the Garden of Eden, well watered and lots of pasture. And so Lot sets his eyes on that better piece of property and takes it for himself. Abram certainly could have pulled rank. He could have said, now here, young man, this is the way it's going to be. But certainly Abraham demonstrates for us a willingness to be a servant rather than to exercise what many would say was his rightful place of superiority. Moses, who's called in Numbers 12 the meekest man on all the earth, his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, don't like their new sister-in-law. Moses has married a woman. Apparently, Zipporah has passed away, and Moses chooses to remarry, which was certainly within his rights. But Aaron and Miriam didn't have the backbone to tell it like it was, and so they began to complain about Moses' leadership. Aren't we important too? Moses was the kid brother. Miriam was the oldest, and then Aaron, and then Moses. And so they get bent out of shape. And Moses does not argue and say, well, God spoke to me in the burning bush, I'll have you know. And Moses does not put them in their place. The Lord does. The Lord calls them out to the tent of meeting and dresses down Aaron and Miriam in Moses' presence. And you might recall that Miriam is struck with leprosy for 7 days and must go outside the tent or outside the camp. We think of Joseph after being mistreated, sold by his brothers, especially Judah. Years later, when identities are made known and Joseph reveals to his brothers who he is, they are filled with terror that he will do what comes naturally. He will settle the score. He will get even. He will pay back. Instead, Joseph says, you did not send me here. God did. And later in the 49th chapter, after Jacob dies and the brothers are frightened once again, now that Dad is dead, now Joseph will wield his power and punish us. But again, Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good, the saving of many people. And all the way that Joseph interacted with his brothers, and even when he had the opportunity to return evil for evil, we see a man of meekness, of kindness. David and his treatment of Saul on more than one occasion. David was having to sleep in a different cave every night. He was being unjustly persecuted and tracked down, threatened. once in the cave when David could have killed Saul and he does not. Later, David and his nephew Abishai sneak into the camp and take Saul's canteen and his spear and retreat. And each time David's men urges him, there's not a court in Israel that will convict you. It's self-defense. This man's trying to kill you. You are the anointed of the Lord. Take what is rightfully yours. And on the argument. And again and again, David said, Saul is the anointed of the Lord. The Lord put him into office, and it's going to have to be the Lord who takes him out. And so again, we see David showing great tenderness, great meekness, great respect to the office of the king of Israel. In Matthew 21, Jesus quotes from the prophet Zechariah about himself. Verse 5 of Matthew 21, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, meek, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The very means of transport that Jesus elects to use for his entry into the royal city is an animal of meekness, of humility, not a mighty war steed, not a glistening chariot. In Paul's writings to the Corinthians, in the first verse of 1 Corinthians 10, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you, and he goes on to pastor this congregation in Corinth, but he does so in the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Our call to worship this evening included this last verse, or the fourth verse. It's not the last verse. It's the last verse we read as our call to worship. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the meek with salvation. He adorns the meek with salvation. Saved people are developing or having developed within them, they're not developing it, but the Holy Spirit is developing it within them, this fruit of the Spirit of meekness. Well, if it's a characteristic of being a citizen of God's kingdom, and if all believers have it, how do I get it? Well, it's not a humanly attainable trait. It's not a New Year's resolution. I think I'm going to work on meekness this year. But it is a supernatural gift of God's Spirit, and we find it listed in Galatians 5 with the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. I don't know if Brother Bob remembers his first seminary sermon. I remember mine. Homiletics class, where you are assigned a text and you preach it not only in front of your peers, but your homiletics professor. And I was assigned this text. And all through my sermon, I talked about the fruits of the Spirit. And with gentleness and meekness, my prof at the end of the sermon said, would you look at the verb in verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is, not are. There are not fruits of the Spirit. There is fruit. It has various segments, like an orange. There are not Christians who have love but no peace, and other Christians who have goodness but no kindness. All Christians have all this one fruit. The fruit, singular, is composed of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and then there it is, meekness or gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And so meekness is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift that he grants to all who are his. And so if you are a believer, if you are a redeemed, adopted son or daughter of the Most High God, along with having recognized your need of a Savior, recognizing the poverty of your spiritual condition, and mourning and grieving, you now also have developing within you this gift of gentleness towards other sinners. Being willing to cut some slack rather than to condemn and to find fault. The fruit or the result of meekness is that we will inherit the earth. Politicians have promised us everything from a great society to a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage to peace with honor. And the list goes on and on. Jesus promises that those who are meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus is really quoting from Psalm 37, verse 11, which reads, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace." We ought not to be surprised that Jesus did not invent something new or contrary to what was already written in Scripture, but takes this Old Testament promise from the Psalms and weaves it into his description of the kingdom of God. So much could be said. I'll just say three things about what it means to inherit the earth. First, and most obviously, that the conflict of Genesis 3:15 is resolved. We are no longer at enmity with God. Peace has been secured. And we are once again enjoying the fullness of what God intended for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We certainly cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." A result of meekness is that we are given the gift of contentment. We don't have to grab all the gusto in this life because this life is not the end. And so meekness gives us a quietness, a contentment. This is my Father's world. And finally, as we ended up a week ago, I want to end up there again this evening in Romans 8, which I think is very helpful in understanding meekness. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, guess what? We are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified him. We have prayed this evening, and appropriately so, for the suffering church, those that are exercising that gift of meekness to a far greater extent that we have been called on to exercise it. What does it mean to inherit the earth? It means that whatever belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to us. We have a rich inheritance stored up in heaven, where neither moth can destroy, rust, or thieves break in and steal. And then a few verses down in this same chapter of Romans 8, verse 22. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the verses that I skipped, the whole creation has been cursed, not of itself, but the whole creation is groaning in futility and waiting to be delivered from its bondage. And so we too are anticipating. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God between the ascension and the second coming. We're living in the anticipatory stage. Or the Old Testament was anticipatory. In some degree, we're still in the anticipatory stage. We're waiting for the kingdom to be actualized. And it's in this hope that we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is really not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already sees or already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Blessed are the meek. Our Father's world belongs to us, and Paul promises that the day is coming when this world will be renewed. The Garden of Eden will be once more paradise regained, as Milton would tell us. And so we are meek because we're not under some pressure cooker to get all that we can get in this life. For King Jesus is coming, and we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Indeed, the new heavens and the new earth will be ours. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening that you have saved not just our souls, but you have claimed our bodies as well. And in the life to come, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and those who are yet alive are caught up in the air to meet the Lord Christ, when we see him, we shall be like him. And we will inherit all that you have planned. We, the church triumphant, will inherit the earth. Renewed, restored, perfect. And we, the body of Christ, will rejoice together for all eternity in the presence of our bridegroom. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.